God's hymn book, don't you? Amen. Starting with the superscription for the choir director, Altasheth, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Now we pick up in the inspired word of God, verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your name is near. Men recount your wondrous deeds. For I select an appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not raise up the horn. Do not raise up your horn on high, nor speak with insolent pride. For one's rising up does not come to us from the east, nor from the west, and not from the desert. But God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It's full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be raised up. This is the word of the Lord. So let's go to God in a quick prayer and ask him to help us. Lord, we know that the one who reveals true inspired truth is the Holy Spirit. We know that the natural man cannot appraise the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot understand them. They are discerned spiritually. But Lord, you indwell us by the Holy Spirit. And we ask that tonight that the truth of this particular psalm, Psalm 75, would be opened up to our minds to see the greatness of our God, the regal rule of our King. And Lord, that we would be humbled and that our knees would bow before him and that our tongues would confess him. We say, blessed be the name of our God. So Lord, we're dependent upon you. We ask that you would illumine our minds, cause our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And we ask this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Nothing drives us to trust and worship God in the midst of peril or hard times like a proper view of God's unrivaled rule of his own cosmos. Most, if not all, of our fears come to us from an improper view of God, a low view of God. More than that, even tepid praise, what I mean by that is praise that's lukewarm, results from a low view or a tepid view of God. And as what we will see tonight, a faithful declaration of God, a biblical declaration of God, a revelation of God of God-sized proportion, it will arise from an awareness of and also an enjoyment of God's unrivaled rule. So a faithful declaration of God rises from an awareness and also an enjoyment of God's unrivaled rule. We see that in verse 9 as he comes to the end of the psalm talking about God's unrivaled rule. The psalmist says, but as for me, I will declare it forever who God is. Contextually, I see a link between Psalm 73, 4, and 5. These are all psalms of Asaph. This is the beginning of book 3, starting in Psalm 73 of the Psalter, and these are in a progression of psalms written by the worship leader of Israel, Asaph. If you remember, if you were here on the nights that we unpacked Psalm 73 and 4, Psalm 73, if you'll remember, recounts the problems that Asaph ran into when he saw the wicked prospering. It hurt his heart to see the righteous struggling and the wicked prospering. And then last time we came to Psalm 74 and began to read about how the wicked had destroyed the temple of God, decimated it, chopped it up with their hatchets, burned it. And we would read in Psalm 74:1 this striking introduction, "Why, O God, have you rejected us forever? Why did this happen? Where were you at when this all went down? We thought you kind of cared for the temple. We thought that you might defend your honor." And it seemed that God was nowhere to be found. Psalm 75 gives us answers to those two chapters. You know, it's a frequently asked question whenever life darkens and hope weakens, where are you at, God? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever been through moments of life when it seemed that nothing could go right? And you felt like Job in the Old Testament, that every time news came, it was bad and worsening. Have you ever wondered where God is at whenever your life is turned upside down? I have. I've asked those hard questions. Lord, why? Lord, where are you in all of this? And I know that we have young people in the mix, young in Christ. And if you've not had moments to where you cried out, "Where are you at, God?" then God in divine providence will provide these to you to help you to rely upon him even in the midst of those moments. Psalm 75 seems to be an answer to the prayer that Asaph prayed in the previous chapter in verse 22. He made this statement. He says, "Arise, O God, and plead your cause, your own cause. Remember how the wicked fool reproaches you all day long." So Psalm 75 seems to be a divine providential answer to the prayer that was given in the previous chapter whenever he says, "Arise, O God, and plead your own cause." Because our text is just that. It's God pleading his own cause. It's God testifying to his own sovereign rule. The theme of Psalm 75, obviously, is the rule of God and the judgments that come forth from that rule. God is aware of the plight of his people in the previous chapters. He's aware of their pain. He's aware of their sorrow, and not only theirs, but ours. He's aware of your struggles. He's aware of your opposition. But the question sometimes might be raised, why doesn't God act faster than he does? Where is he at whenever our lives are being destroyed? And he tells us in verse 2, and I think you may have caught it when we read it, the Lord says, "I select an appointed time." He says, "I rule over time and space, and I select the proper time. It is I who judge with equity." And the word equity there could be also substituted with justice. So the when and how of God responding to our present and perilous situations are determined by his infinite wisdom. He sees the entirety of every situation we endure and come to, and that God devises in his own infinite wisdom the most appropriate response. He implements that response in accord with his own purpose and grace. God has a plan in his own wisdom. But we need to remember that we've never been forgotten by God. We also need to remember that the Lord never forgets injustices. The response of the Lord is always perfect, even when it's not on our schedule. And that God's rule is never inactive and God is never tardy. I mentioned that this is a psalm of Asaph, the singer of Israel, a Levite who led the nation in divine worship. It is an Altasheth, which literally translates, "Do not destroy." It is a do not destroy psalm. I want us to notice five features of God's unrivaled rule in our text tonight. So if you have your pen, you might write these down. By the way, happy birthday, TC. I guess I could break out in song for you, although I couldn't sing it in Hebrew. The first fruit of the unrivaled rule of God is found in verse 1, that the rule of God is praiseworthy. Praiseworthy. Look at it with me. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men recount your wondrous deeds. Now, I'll call your attention once again that the psalm that we're looking at and the psalms that we've been previously considering have been written into the context of mayhem. The temple has been destroyed in verse 74. And by the way, this is beyond my pay grade to estimate how adversely this affected the people of that generation and the hope of those people. The temple was, to the Jewish people, a visible reminder that God's presence was with them. And now we see that it has been destroyed, ravaged, in ruins. The national icon of God's particular and chosen people laid in smoldering ruins. With that, the people's national identity was ravaged. More than that, their hope became frustrated. Their confidence was shaken. But here we see in verse 1, the psalmist begins to recount past faithful demonstrations that God has wrought on behalf of his covenant people. He remembers Psalm 121, that God that watches over Israel does not sleep, nor does he slumber. He remembers the covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:33 that God will be with his people. He's covenanted with his people. He writes his laws on their hearts. He promises that he will be with them forever. And this presence and these tremendous exploits of God have proven the faithfulness of God throughout the plight of the nation of Israel. Time and again, Israel overcame by overwhelming odds. And why was that? Because God was near to his people. The rule of God over Israel has a magnificent track record. Let me give you some instances. The rule of God was proven whenever God crushed Pharaoh, the most powerful leader of the known world during the Exodus years, that God crushed him, that God raised him up and God brought him down. The rule of God was also proven for Israel when he cared for them for 40 years in the wilderness. There's nothing to eat there. TC has testified he's been there. There's nothing there. There's nothing under the rocks but more rocks. The rule of God was proven whenever Israel inherited the promised land, and they rousted and ousted the inhabitants of the land, many of which were giants. So the history of Israel provides a detailed narrative of God's continual rule and his reign and his nearness to his own covenant people. And that awareness was fueled by recounting all that Yahweh had done in times gone by. And what was the result? He begins to praise God. He begins to praise God for the rule and reign over his people consistently throughout the history that those people have even been a people. And we have to ask ourselves questions when we come to verses like this. Has God's rule over your life been recounted? Have you recounted the faithfulness of the Lord? Have you witnessed and perceived the nearness of God in your own redemptive experiences with the Lord? Have the wondrous deeds been put on display in your life and in your salvation? Sure they have. All of us are aware that 2,000 years ago, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid his life down for us. And all of this was under God's immediate rule. One of the things that struck me most when I was verse by verse preaching through the Gospel of John was all of the divine providential ruling time markers that were all through the Gospel of John. The Jews could not take him because his time was not yet. His time was not yet. His time was not yet. But yet now, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, and at the right time, and at the right time. All through the Gospel of John. And what was it telling me? It was telling me that God rules over every aspect of his son's life, his ministry, and his death. That they could not take his life until God said, now's the time. God is sovereign all of this, over all of this. And we see in Acts chapter 2 some of the most striking terminology And I believe in all of the scriptures with regard to God's oversight of the death of Christ and how both the Romans and the Jews were used of God to accomplish his redemptive purposes. Let me read a couple of verses out of Acts 2, 23 and 4. Listen to this. And this is just straight out of the Bible. This man is talking about Jesus. Obviously, in my translation, the Legacy Standard is capitalized with regard to deity. This man, Jesus Christ, listen to this, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It can't get much stronger than this. You could say this in a very true sense, that this man was delivered over by the rule of God. God's predetermined plan, God's foreordained, God's predestined plan, and his foreknowledge, his prognosis, that what God had appointed beforehand, that the perfect plan was unfolding, but yet God used and involved people to accomplish his plan. And it goes on to say that you, talking to the Jews, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But then God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. That every millisecond of Jesus' life and crucifixion was ruled by God's sovereign power. This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. At the right moment, the hand of the Lord says, "Take his life, it's my will." And they took his life in accord to God's sovereign plan and rule. Nothing there was accidental. It was all overseen by God's regal power, his massive rule of all things. And then he ruled for your benefit and for mine. That God guided Christ to a brutal death. He guided Christ to his ultimate predetermined purpose. There on the cross, under God's utter control and his sovereign rule, this great redemptive work of Christ was carried out right on target in the right time. As we find in verse 2 of our text, "For I select an appointed time." We see that in the death of Jesus Christ. Now here's what the psalmist says. Recall it into your mind over and over and over. Recall, look at our verse again. Recount the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Recount the wondrous deeds of Yahweh. Recall it into your mind. Meditate, muse upon it much. Listen, and then give thanks for his rule. We see the hand of God at work for his glory and for our highest good in the work of Christ on the cross. And he did it for our salvation. God was in absolute control of every millisecond of the cross, as he is, listen, with your life and mine. We need to remember this because life and moments in life become very messy. We need to remember this because we face situations like we did today. Dustin, it was very scary. Whenever the outcome is uncertain, we've got to recall the past faithfulness of God and his wondrous deeds. And then thank him in advance. And then praise him in advance. Praise him. Listen, the psalmist says, praise him right in the fray of frustration. Praise him in the deepest, darkest times and moments of life. Don't wait for the clouds to dissipate. Don't delay simply because the breakthrough is evading you at the moment. Look back at the wondrous deeds of the Lord. Let his proven faithfulness fuel your present praise. We love that Casting Crown song. I will praise him in the storm. That means when nothing's going your way. That means whenever nothing on the horizon looks bright. That means when your moment feels, you feel to be trampled down into the mud, that despite all of that, we can look back 2,000 years to the cross of Calvary and how God has guided him perfectly in his sovereign rule to die, and that the benefit of his death is applied to us by faith, and that we are recipients of the most stupendous gift, and that we can praise him even in the mire of life, even in the heartbreaking moments of life, to praise him because we can recount his wondrous deeds, and he never comes up short to praise him. And by the way, let me just add this. Praise him even when it seems the victory will never come. To your present circumstance, Praise him even if you think things will never get better. You look back at the wondrous deeds of Christ. You look back at the selected and the appointed time of the Lord and what he's done on your behalf, and you praise him for the stupendous and the glorious and the most privileged gift that he could ever give a human being, and he's given that to you. And listen, we can go with him through the fire because he's already provided for us the greatest gift, and praise him as the song says, in the storm. So our first point is the rule of God is praiseworthy. Verse 2 and 3, that the rule of God is comprehensive. Look at it with me. For I select an appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. Note the language. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. Selah. It's either a musical interlude. No one really knows exactly what it means, but scholars tell us it's either a music interlude or a time to just pause and ponder. The rule of God is comprehensive. Judgment upon evil and deliverance for the oppressed is underneath God's timeline, friend. The entire cosmos is under the rule of God. It's his cosmos. That God orders his cosmos as he sees fit. And we're here looking at the ideas of injustice and oppression. And our text tells us that they will be judged, but it will be at God's appointed time. Not only the duration of this moment, but the degree of it is not outside of God's knowledge, nor is it outside of God's power, nor is it outside of God's purpose. The rule of God is both unlimited and comprehensive. God does not have partial rule. He has unmitigated rule. That the whole earth and the inhabitants of the earth are subject to this ever-active rule of a sovereign God. That God's going to judge all men. God's going to call all men to account and answer to him. But it's done so on his timetable. It's according to his clock and not ours. That God will judge evil. God will avenge the righteous in the very moment. Not only the moment, but also in the way that he chooses. A story came to mind as I was working my way through this text. You know, I went back in my mind to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, and I was remembering the life of one of the first deacons by the name of Stephen. His faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ triggered hostility and persecution from some of the Jewish leadership, and they began to stone this godly man. And we all are familiar with the text. We learned it in Vacation Bible School as little children, that Stephen was faithful all the way to the end, and he died. You know, and his wife and kids might have asked the question, where was God at when Daddy was dying? Where was the deliverance and the judgment of God? The deliverance of this godly righteous man, the judgment upon the wicked evil men. It says in Acts 7, 55 and 6, that Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, there's a lot there. But the point I'm arguing is that this young, faithful preacher died underneath an awful sentence of injustice. And we ask the question, was God ruling then? Was God in control? Some of you might be scratching your head saying, I'm waiting for the answer. And the only right answer is that God was ruling and God was in control. God was up on his throne whenever Stephen yielded his life to death. We see that in the text. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw the glory of the Father, and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. I mean, the text is self-explanatory. Was God in control? He's on the throne, and Stephen saw that. And we also know, verse 58 tells us of Acts 7, that There was a man, a young man there, that witnessed this godly man's martyrdom, and his name was Saul. Little did he know at the time that God had chosen him from eternity past to be a faithful apostle to the Gentiles, but God positioned him to be an eyewitness to that event of that young man dying in faith. And brothers and sisters, Paul never shook that moment. It's forevermore cemented into his mind. He couldn't get rid of it. He mentioned it in Acts 22:20. He mentions it again in Acts 26:10. It's like Paul just wanted to talk about it more and more and more. That so shaped him, it so shook him, and that the face of that young man dying with the glory of God set upon him, he couldn't get rid of it. But God intervened, but he did it in a different way. God had purposed to save Saul, and God used the faithfulness of that young man named Stephen in such a way that his death was not wasted. We all are familiar. God exalted Stephen to heaven, and in so doing, myriads heard the gospel through the lips of this man that God later converted by the name of Paul, who was formerly Saul of Tarsus, and that many, many Gentiles came to know Jesus Christ in a saving way through the ministry of Paul the apostle. And in this, the master plan of God was executed as it always is. Listen to me. Every warp and woof of time and space is underneath God's active rule. And never forget his goal. God will always glorify his great name. God will always satisfy his eternal plan and his predestined purpose, and that God will ultimately deliver his people. He will execute perfect justice, and he will do it in his own way, and he will do it in his own time. The pillars of the earth are firmly set, and what that means is God's purposes are fixed. God's oversight is pervasive. He does not sleep. He does not forget. He is infinite in his wisdom. He's perfect in his perception, and that his timing is perfect. His judgment is inescapable, and his governance is unerring. Where was God whenever Stephen died? The scriptures are very clear. In fact, it gives to us an open heaven. He's seated on his throne, and he's ruling. He's ruling. And by the way, verse 2, God selects the appointed time of our deliverance. The third feature is found in verses 4 and 5, and here is very clear. The rule of God is a humbling thing. Look at it with me. Verse 4, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not raise up the horn. Do not raise up your horn on high, nor speak with insolent pride. This is all in the context of God's rule. This is the result of a proper view of God's sovereign rule, isn't it? God rules the nations. The pillars of the earth are set by God. The foundations are laid by divine sovereignty. And all of the earth and all of the inhabitants of the earth, Daniel 4:35, are counted as nothing. God does his will in heaven and upon earth. And by the way, that's the motif of Psalm 75, that God, according to verse 7, he raises one up and he brings another one down. We aren't in control of the universe. We're not even in control of our own little sphere. We're not the center of God's world. We're not the center of God's purpose. We're involved, we're included, but not central. Listen to me. The glory of God is central to all that God does. I thought I'd get at least one amen out of that. God's purposes, God's eternal purposes drive or determine God's actions. And yes, I know we're mercifully allowed to enjoy undeserved benefits as being the children of God. I am so thankful that I can be a partaker of the divine nature and also a participant in the plan of God, which we are doing right now. But we're not central to them. The glory of God is central to all that God does. I love to go back to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to save you, Israel. I'm going to deliver you, but it's not for your sake that I'm about to act. It's for the sake of my holy name that you've profaned among the nations, that I am about to act for the, listen, for the glory of my own name. And by the way, the glory of God is central to all that God does. The honor and the praise of Yahweh is central to all that God does. His actings are Godward, and this eliminates boasting on our part. So we see in 1 Corinthians 1:29 that God has chosen the weak and the foolish, the despised and the rejected, the scorned things of this present world, that no man can boast before God, that God chose me because I've got the package, man. And that's exactly the point that Asaph is making. He's saying to us, do not boast and act like you control your own destiny, because you don't. God rules the cosmos. Men do not. Listen, this issue of pride is something that is catastrophic within men. And it's the pride of man that causes men to hate this doctrine of the absolute rule of God. In fact, men scoff at it. They mock it. They scorn. Some of y'all were in the thread with me last week when we were listening to the debate over the sovereignty of God's grace in John 6:44, where the Lord says that no man can come to me unless the Father draws them, elkuo, drag them, literally in the Greek. And the man that was debating on the other side of the issue was rabidly opposed to the sovereignty of God. He was seething at the sovereignty of God. He was fighting and battling against plainly revealed truth. He was angry. He was argumentative. He was combating with contempt against the truth of God. And the key issue is this: his pride would not allow him to bow his knee to the regal sovereign rule of God. That's the issue. His arrogance kept him from seeing clearly. And that's the greatest problem of man. We are prideful. Our hearts are swollen with arrogance. And here Asaph is pleading for men, prideful men, to lay down their pride. Why? Because God rules the nations and not men. God rules over all sinners. God wants to, men want to raise their own horns. And by the way, the idea there of horns is emblematic of just their pride. It's an emblem. It's a symbol that is descriptive of pride. It makes me think of a rhinoceros. He takes that horn and he throws it up in the air and he runs with all of his might, like, I dare you step out in front of me. God is in charge. God rules the nations. Let me give you some references. I just picked out a few. Psalm 22:28, the Lord says, I rule the nations. Psalm 47:8, God says, I rule the nations. Psalm 66:7, God says, I rule the nations. And in Psalm 96:10, God says, I rule the nations. He is immutably enthroned, unalterably, unchangeably enthroned. And the arrogant and the self-enthroned on their own throne of their own little puny heart cannot endure the truth of a God that rules enthroned. It takes a humble, spirit-taught heart to submit to the truth of God's regal sovereignty and his righteous rule. It takes a spirit-taught and a spirit-humbled heart to submit to that truth. Not only submitting in theological accuracy in terms of theological understanding, but also submitting to the sovereign rule of God in providential reality. That means when the sovereignty of God comes to bear in your life in a way that you don't like. In dark moments, when God rules, and sometimes he rules and uses darkness for his own glory and your highest good, but you don't see the end of it and you struggle with it. And again, it's one thing to agree to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It's wholly another thing to submit to the implications of that sovereignty in our lives. But again, the theme here is that this truth of God's rule humbles prideful men. That God has a right to rule. God rules over that which is His. It bears His mark. He made all, including me and including you. And whenever it comes to men striving with their maker, the animosity is this: who is really the true king? Because men will say that God cannot rule my life. I am enthroned in my own heart. I am my own sovereign. I rule my own kingdom. In ignorance, they are saying that, but God really rules them even in their ignorance. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote on this, he said, men will allow God to be anywhere except on His throne. They will allow God to be in His workshop to fashion the worlds and to make the stars. They will allow God to be in His almonry to dispense alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow God to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or to light the lamps of heaven, or to rule the waves of the ever-moving oceans. But when God ascends to His throne, then His creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God, says Spurgeon, and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well without consulting them in the manner, then it is that we hiss and we're execrated. It is then that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God that they love. He ends by saying, no doctrine in the whole Word of God has excited the hatred of mankind more than the truth of God's absolute sovereignty and rule. Fourth, we see the rule of God is providential in verses 6 through 8. Look at it with me. Verse 6, for one's rising up does not come from the east nor from the west and not from the desert, but God is the judge. He puts down one and raises up another. For a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It's full of His mixture, and He pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. This refers to the behind-the-scenes direction and guidance at the hand of God, which occur in the physical realm. A promotion, whether it be kings or governors or whatever it might be, is not from natural causes. The rising up is not from the desert, it is not from the winds of the earth, not at all. Why? Because God is the judge. Verse 6. This word judge here is a little misleading the way it's translated in my copy. It literally means in the Hebrew someone who governs or administrates, someone who rules, in other words. I mean, it literally would read, but God is the one that rules. It is God who decides the case or the matter. And what does it show us? That the Lord, our sovereign God, is involved in every minutia of what we would call ordinary occurrences within life. That behind the scenes, there is a hidden mover, an unseen mover, and God is that mover. Listen, God installs kings and God brings them down. God gives promotions of one over the other. God commissions one while He decommissions another. Proverbs 21:1 says that God takes the heart of the king and He turns it wherever He wills. Well, so that's not very nice of Him. That's not fair. That violates my freedom. Listen, who has a right to freedom, sinful man or holy God who made man? But even in the minutiae of life, the little things that we don't pay attention to, that God is involved. I prove it by Matthew 10:29, where the Lord Jesus Christ made the statement, are not two sparrows sold for an Assyrian, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The point is that a sparrow is the least of significant animals, the least significant of things, and that we rarely take note of a sparrow. We'll look at a cardinal, we'll look at a blue jay, we look at a pheasant. We'd rarely look at a sparrow unless you're 6-year-old Derek Melton with his BB gun. But listen, not even one of them falls to the ground except by the will of God and his act of governing, his rule. And by the way, this has everything to do, Matthew 10, 29, with God providentially ruling in the areas of the minutia, that God is the governor and the ruler over all. R.C.'s book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul wrote, "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty or God's rule, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." God is active in his cosmos. He rules it. God providentially carves the landscape in perfect accord with God's master plan. Listen, beloved, we must think biblically and not emotionally. We must think scripturally and not by the way that we feel. So we have to ask questions. If God is not involved in ordering and in absolute rule and control of the cosmos, who is? Is it cold fate? Is it frigid determinism? Listen, that's heresy. Because cold determinism is not what the Bible teaches, that a loving creator rules over all. Is the devil in control? Is the devil in control of the world that belongs to God by sovereign creative rights? And I will say that the devil is not in control, and if you hold to that, that you're in heresy, because that makes Satan sovereign and not God. If you remember the story of Job, he had to get permission to do anything from God. "I can't get to him. You got a hedge up." He says, "I'll pull the hedge down. Go at him." God had the ability, and God was actively involved in the raising and the lowering of hedges. Satan had any, but ultimately he could only do what God permitted him to do. Satan was not sovereign. Yahweh was sovereign. Let's ask this question. Is man sovereign? Do we control it? That's heresy. Man is not sovereign. What about, does God just wind up the cosmos like a clock and just kind of let it run and fall into place as randomly? No, that's deism, and that is also a heresy. The only way to make sense of reality is to read reality through the lens of Holy Scripture, and we will see in Scripture that God is the governor, God is the ruler, God is the judge, and that God interacts with both time and space, sculpting reality, moving time itself forward as he moves and positions time in accord with God's own perfect sovereign will. And by the way, this is not a mindless moving forward. This is not just some rogue or automatic or robotic moving forward, that there's divine purpose and there's divine power pushing time forward in accomplishing of God's divine purposes and grace. And the scriptures even teach that the wicked are headed for destruction. By the way, the point of verse 8, a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, the wine foams, it's full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What is that talking about? It's saying that God's ultimately going to judge them in due time and due season, that the wicked are headed towards judgment, and God always aims at and hits his target with true justice, and there is no error in the way that he deals with the wicked. That they have a day in wait for them, that they're headed towards eternal ruin. And though God is utterly sovereign, the wicked are wholly culpable for their sins. They drink down the dregs of the wrath of God because they've laid up wrath according to their own sins. So again, I want to reiterate that the sovereignty of God, the rule of God over the cosmos that belongs to God, is not a robotic or a mechanical oversight and rule. It's personal. And that wicked men are culpable. They are responsible for their own sins. Let me end with the fifth point, and we'll be done. The rule of God is to be heralded. Look at verse 9. "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be raised up." The word declare here in this original tongue has the idea of making a truth known. It can also mean an impartation of divine wisdom. And I take this to mean that the truth of the rule of God is to be heralded faithfully. It's not a truth to hide because we have the fear of man, which is a snare, or the fear of the consequences of preaching it. Here we're challenged to be faithful in our declaring and our heralding of the powerful truth of God's unmitigated rule, that God has a right to rule his own domain. He has a right to govern his kingdom as he sees fit as a sovereign. And by the way, who is man to challenge him? Who is man to challenge God? Who do we think we are? Asaph promises to declare the truth of God's rule and reign and to do so forever. I will declare it forever. He's basically saying that I will not relent. I will not become quiet. We see that this is a truth that brings him such joy. He burst into praise and song. He sings praises to God because God rules. He sings songs to God because God governs the nations. And by the way, every gospel preacher has both a commission and a duty to preach the unrivaled rule of our holy sovereign God. I said we have a commission and a duty to preach this truth. And by the way, we are held accountable for what we preach about God. A coward has no place in the pulpit. A humanist has no place in God's pulpit. An enemy of God's utter, absolute sovereignty has no right to preach. He is to sit down and to be silent. God has a right to govern his own creation. God has a right to govern his creatures. This is a truth that Asaph says needs to be heralded, it needs to be proclaimed, it needs to be declared. The ending verse, verse 10, only makes sense if we understand that God has included the use of his servants to execute his will on earth. And all of the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be raised up. That God involves his creatures in this reality. Alexander McLaren, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s in London, England, said on this very verse, God's servants are his instruments in carrying out his judgments. And there is a very real sense in which all of them should seek to fight against dominant evil and to cripple the power of tyrannous godlessness. End of quote. There is no comfort that is comparable to the doctrine of God's regal rule. Spurgeon says the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a pillow upon which he lays his head down at night to rest. And mind you, God always rules in the interest of his glory, but he includes his people. Somehow in the wisdom of God, he's wound together his glory with our highest good. The sovereign rule of God is also the guarantee of our own eternal enjoyments and security. That means that you have no basis for being secure in Christ unless God rules, unless God is sovereign. The guarantee of my own view of and my own receiving of heaven in the future is based upon there is a God that rules time and space, and also the hearts of men, and also his church. All things, and that he will bring it to pass. And by the way, the truth of God's sovereignty is not for your harm, it's for your help. His rule is in the best interest of his people. Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good of those that love God, the called according to his purpose, is an incredible encouragement to me. It's an incredible help, especially when life gets hard. That God is at work because he rules, satisfying his own purpose in grace. Listen, and my ultimate good. God's working together in providence, in accords with his own rule and his own sovereign plan for his glory and my good. And this should be a truth that should cause me to praise him. Even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of darkness, our hope is guaranteed by the strength of his rule. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for every word that comes to us from Scripture. I'm so thankful for this psalm as we have progressed through these Asaph songs, Psalm 73, which talks about the triumph and the prosperity of the wicked, and Psalm 74, the destruction of the temple and the woes of the people of God. And then we see in this psalm that you are ruling above all, and nothing has slipped from your hand, no power has ebbed from your throne, that you are a regal sovereign God who rules the nations in the interest of your own glory and the accomplishments of your own decree plan and in the benefit of your own purchased people. Lord, we do pray that you would turn the hearts of those that do not know you to you, that you would take out those stony hearts of granite and give them hearts of flesh, that they too might bow their knee to the supremacy and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all, and that they might find enjoyment and they might engage in true worship because you rule the nations and the hearts of men. So Lord, work your work for your own glory and for our good. May your kingdom come and may your will be done, both here on earth as it is in heaven. Strengthen your church. Lord, once again, we lift up dear brother Daryl and our sister Allison, and pray for your help for them in this moment. We pray that his body will be strengthened. Lord, that you would help him on the road of recovery, that he'd be back here with the people of God, worshiping once again very quickly, serving you in the power that you've supplied. We're so thankful that you brought him through today. Now, Lord, as we go, be with us. May the truth of the Word of God encourage our hearts. May we go, Lord, tonight strengthened with hope because you do rule over all. Now, Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.